this morning we are going to talk about yet another spiritual discipline, the spiritual discipline of worship. We have been talking about different ways which God has given to us by which we could actually grow, we could mature spiritually. We've talked about the importance of prayer, obviously about the importance of reading the scriptures. I think one of the disciplines that are least thought about is the discipline of becoming content, how we actually have to put contentment into practice in order to master it. Contentment is a spiritual discipline. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the discipline of worship, the discipline of worship, the very thing we are here for this morning. Now, worship can take place by yourself in your bedroom, but it certainly is to take place when we are together regularly on the Lord's Day. The English language has, according to Webster's unabridged third edition dictionary, has 470,000 words. Now, that edition was put out back in 93. And the truth is that with every dictionary edition, there's about 1,000 words added. So I'm going to guess that the number of words now in the English language nears to 500,000. There are some words that are also deleted because they become obsolete. As time goes on, words nobody uses anymore, and so they remove them out of the dictionary. But about 1,000 extra words are added with each addition to the dictionary. There are a few words I would like to see go this coming year, words like woke. We could do away with that one. And there's a few other words that have become common jargon that are going to become part of the dictionary eventually. But 500,000 words, that's a lot of English words, isn't it? Portuguese has about 250,000 words. German, about 185,000 words, and they are all hard to pronounce. Quite a difference, though, right, between the English 500,000 and the German 185. And French, it's estimated that French has fewer than 100,000 words. And yet it's a beautiful language. What I find astonishing, what I find beautiful, is the thought that when we worship God, there sometimes wells up in us a deep feeling, this emotion, as we encounter God, that even though we have a wealth of words, 500,000 words we can choose, we are still unable to express the experience of meeting with God. At times, despite how articulate we may be, we are compelled to simply fall back on one two-letter word. Oh. Oh. That's all I could say when I encounter God, because I am so mesmerized by him. A.W. Tozer wrote that when the heart on its knees moves into the awesome presence of God and hears with fear the wonders, things are not lawful to utter, then the mind falls flat and words become weak. And those words become totally incapable of telling what the heart hears and what the heart sees. He writes, at that moment, the person who worships God can only cry out, oh, oh. Tozer calls the word oh a primitive exclamatory sound that is hardly a word. And it is certainly difficult to define. Would you agree? Now, I do believe that oh, the word oh, is a natural reaction of the heart that encounters the majesty of God, the heart that is moved by the presence of God deeply, sincerely. When you have an encounter with God, all you can say is, oh, I don't know what else to say. When you hear the voice of God coming out through his proclaimed word, when there's a particular fear of God because he's so great, and there's a sense of wonder in the Christian's mind, that mind becomes blank and you don't know what to say. The right words cannot be found. The Christian's vocabulary becomes weak and unable to express what the heart sees, what the heart hears. And what we usually do is, in order to try to express ourselves, we add music or melody to our words, but we discover that not even those beautiful melodies can convey what our hearts are experiencing when we experience God. At that moment, all we can cry out is, oh. Have you ever been there? Where you've experienced God and you just don't know what to say. You're just taken aback by his wonders, by his majesty, by the bigness of God. And all you say is, oh, oh. Not oh no, but oh. Romans chapter 11, if you will, verse 33. Romans chapter 11 in your New Testament. And verse 33 is one such example. There the Apostle Paul is writing, and you see that the Apostle Paul is taken aback by the majesty of God. And there verse 33 begins with that very little word, oh. Oh, he says. Oh. Oh. I don't know what to say. I can't describe it. Describe what? Well, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, I don't know what else to say. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Notice here that the Apostle Paul is just looking at a segment of God and he is taken aback. He doesn't know what to say. His mind goes blank and all he cries out is, oh. He says, look at the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Look at what God knows and look at what he does with that knowledge. Look at what God discerns and what God determines. They are beyond our comprehension. And all I could do is cry out, oh. They are unsearchable, he tells us. They are beyond tracing out. And he cries out, oh. There's another text I would like for you to see. And although it does not use the word oh, it expresses the magnitude of God as well. It's in your Old Testament in the book, the short little minor prophet book of Nahum. It comes right after the book of Micah and before the book of Habakkuk. Let's go back to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. There we see also a magnificent description of the magnitude of God. Nahum 1:3. It's probably been a long time since you've read from the book of Nahum. Here's chapter 1 and verse 3. The prophet Nahum is speaking and he says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Let's break that down a little. Notice there, the magnitude of God is seen in that he is slow to anger, even though he is very great in power. You see the beauty of God? Only because he is powerful doesn't mean that he's quick to grow angry. He does not lord his power over us. He's not like that CEO who says, I'm in charge and I demand everything now and blows up in anger. No, that's not God. He is slow to anger, though he is great in power. And yet he is still very much so a just God. He is a God who does the right thing. Notice there, verse 3 says that he will not ignore or he will not clear the guilty person. My friends, God is great. God is great in patience. But don't mistake his patience for tolerance. Don't confuse the two. When God says something is wrong, please understand, it is wrong. And though he may be patient with you to correct and repent, it is still wrong. And not only is he just, notice there, we read, his way is in a whirlwind and storm. His way is in a whirlwind and storm. Some years ago, we were standing, my family were standing on a balcony down in Ocean City, and my son saw a tornado brewing. We were 26 stories up, I believe, and a tornado was coming right at us. It was magnificent. It was beautiful. As we saw it begin and getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and we're filming all this, you can see it on YouTube, and it's getting bigger and bigger, and it's coming at us, and finally my wife said, maybe we should go in. And we went inside, and we began to hide, and that's when it shifted and went a different direction, and we were safe, but it did do quite a bit of damage. Here we are told that the Lord is in the whirlwind, he is in the storm. That is to say, my friends, that God works through calamity and that God's power is great. Whatever situation you may be facing, understand that God is at work there too. He's powerful enough. But the imagery is rather significant. The imagery here is that of a great and mighty God walking across the sky, and the clouds, we're told here, are the dust that billows upward as he comes across. Ever since I came across Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, every time I look at clouds, I remember God. I think of God's footsteps and the clouds of dust coming up from under his sandals. It's like the pictures of the tanks, the army tanks, running across the desert. And you see all that smoke, that cloud of smoke, that power coming. But here, we're not talking about army tanks. We're talking about the majestic and powerful, almighty God coming. Well, at the end of history, what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13, at the end of history, all of the enemies of God are going to become his footstool. In other words, God is going to rest his feet on them. That's how powerful God is. This is who we come here to worship this morning, this almighty and powerful God. So let me ask you this question. What are your expectations when you come to worship? It's a good question, I think. What are your anticipations when you come to worship? Are you anticipating hearing from God? Or you are simply looking forward to putting in your time or maybe hearing some songs you enjoy? Maybe meeting up with a few people? Or are you eager to come to a church worship service because God is being worshipped? Do you come because you must, or do you come because you want to meet with God? Do you come because it's good for you, or because you want to meet with God? Do you come because of what the Lord expects of you, or because you want to meet with God? Is this just something else you squeeze into your very busy weekly schedule? My friends, worship is a spiritual discipline that will transform your life if you worship properly. Some people worship very quietly, as most of you. Some express themselves very loudly, which is fine. I'm not talking about the outward expression of your worship. I'm talking about your heart, your soul, your mind. Do you worship God? Are you looking to encounter God? Let me suggest to you that from week to week, you need to prepare to meet your Maker. These are not the words of the Grim Reaper. These are the words of God himself. Prepare to meet your Maker. Prepare to meet with God in worship. How important it is for us to anticipate God's presence each time we come to worship him. It's essential that when you walk through these doors, you're not just coming to church, you're coming to meet with God and his people together. And worship can very easily become warped. Worship can very easily become a matter of our own motives or even bad motives. We're going to do this because this is what I want, or this is how I want it. We can so easily shrink worship by just not having any aspiration, any anticipation of meeting up with God. And I'm sure that at times this has happened to you. And my question for you is, how often do you come to worship God with the intent of meeting with God? Maybe your expectation is that the musicians are going to do a great job and stir you. Maybe you think the preacher, well, maybe he'll be on fire today for a change and he'll stir me. The truth is that from week to week, as we come to worship God together, we can so easily be distracted. We can so easily be discouraged in our worship. Even though we are singing wonderful songs about God, wonderful songs about his glory and his purpose, even while we're reading beautiful truths from his scriptures together, we're talking about God's faithfulness, we're talking about his never-ending grace, and yet somehow, our hearts are not there. Soon, the hour comes and we begin to contemplate lunch. And of course, we pray that God's word would be impacting. We pray that God would make converts as a result of being together in his house. But we can't seem to pay enough attention. We can't seem to give enough attention to the glory of God by which we will actually know him better and encounter him and experience the presence of God. That we will be overwhelmed by his greatness and say, oh. Ask yourself, when was the last time you encountered God and said, oh. When was the last time when we joined together, did you say, oh, as we worshiped him? You know, often we do to God what shamefully I do to my wife. When I come home and she's got a list of things to tell me about the day. And honestly, I don't want to hear it. But there's no better time to tell me. And she'll tell me everything that happened today. And I'm listening, but I'm not. I hear every word, but I don't know what she's talking about. And that's often what we do with God when we come into the place of worship. We hear, we interact, we say yes, no, but really, it doesn't sink in. And the problem with what I do with my wife is that a week later, when I'm supposed to be somewhere, I don't know it. And things she has told me, I don't recall. And the problem with doing that with God is that when God has told us things about ourselves or things about himself, things that will transform us, we don't know it. We can't apply it because we weren't truly listening. We never really did meet with God. We were just there. You know what I mean. Worship is not about us, my friends. Let's keep that in mind. You know that, right? Worship is not about us. Worship is about being in the presence of our Creator. The very God who made all things. The very God of history, the one who created the past, is creating the future, the one who has created today and all of the universe. That's who we're speaking of and worshiping. the God of all glory. We are coming into his presence, the presence of the King, who rules and reigns over all of things, including us. And we are coming into the presence of God the Father, who loves us and who gave his own Son to us in order to rescue us, so that now we can come near to him and worship him. That's who we're talking about as we come together to worship the Lord on a Sunday morning. A great and mighty God. You realize that Christ Jesus shed his blood on the cross so that each one of us here would have the ability to boldly come before the throne of grace. Outside of Christ, you would never, never be able to access the grace of God. And here we stand in his presence. The psalmist writes in chapter 16, verse 11, he says that the presence of God is, quote, the fullness of joy. The fullness of joy. And I do believe that we cheat ourselves when we come before God, but we are not in his presence. We are simply being religious. And so we do not know the fullness of joy. In fact, it becomes downright repetitious and dull, because we do not see the presence of God. We do not encounter God. We just encounter another week of religion. Now, worship is important at different levels, but it should always be viewed as a glorious opportunity for us, as the people of God, a glorious opportunity for us. We can draw near to God together. Something I pray you are doing during the week by yourselves. Here we do it together. We draw near to the presence of God, the very one who will give us joy, who gives us life, to the presence of our Savior. We see a wonderful example of this desiring of God in Psalm 42, what was read earlier to us. Let me read once again those first two verses. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. What beautiful imagery, isn't it? Have you ever seen a deer that runs across a field looking for water, and his chest is breathing, coming in and out, and he's dry and parched? All he wants is water. And he finds the water and he laps it all up. The psalmist writes, that's me. I want more of God. And I want to lap him up. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You see, my friends, when you start with God, when you start the day with God, when you start the idea of worship with the idea of the true God, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he has promised to do, it is very hard to not want to worship. When you start with God and consider how great he is, it is very hard not to want to worship him. And so we should anticipate meeting with God when we come to worship. Please never say, in your own mind, I'm going to church. This is what we need to tell ourselves. I'm going to meet with God on Sunday morning with God's people. And you begin to think of who this God is you're coming to meet with. And let him begin to awe you. Prepare for it. Prepare so that you will see his presence. And you will see his activity in you as you worship him as Lord and Savior. And as a result, you will be challenged and you will be changed because you met with God. It will change your life. When you begin to consider how great he is. Now, I am not talking about an experience that the musicians orchestrate, and they can. I'm not talking about some sort of experience that a preacher could put together, and some preachers do a great job in getting people going and stirred up. We're not talking about human activity. We're not talking about human orchestration. I'm talking about meeting with God, whose wisdom is beyond tracing out, with a God whose power is beyond our comprehension. That's what I'm talking about. And in order to do that, let me suggest this to you. I know I've said this in the past, but I think it warrants being said again. It's a great illustration I came across some years ago. It helps us to worship God when we know the rest of the story. When we know what the end of the story is, we will better worship God. So let me tell you this little story, and you'll see what I mean. Everything changes when you know the end. So picture this. There's a young woman. She's in her 20s. It's a Friday night, and she is home waiting for her longtime boyfriend to come pick her up for dinner. They've not selected what time exactly, and they don't know exactly where they want to go on this date, but it's now 5 o'clock. She's waiting for him in her bedroom, and he's not there. She waits till 10 after 5, and he's still not there. She makes her way down the stairs to the living room, looks out the window. He's still not there. It's 5:20. 5:30, he's still not there. 5:35, nope, not yet. 5:42, finally, he pulls in. There's a honk, and she makes her way out to the driveway, fighting back her disappointment. She makes her way to her boyfriend's car and climbs into the passenger seat. "Where do you want to go?" he asks. "I don't care," she says. But really, there's nothing further than the truth. She had hoped that he had planned something. He says, "How about Panera?" You see, his dad actually manages the Panera. So it's clear to her that her boyfriend isn't very interested in spending much money on her tonight. And after all, dad's going to be there, and what's so special about bagels and black bean soup? They pull away. His car is shiny, nice, clean car, and waxed. And she thinks to herself, "No wonder he's late. He cares more about his car than about me." And when they arrive at the restaurant, she very dutifully picks, of course, number 2. That's what she always picks. He's quiet, a sure sign of his distraction and his detachment. Each slurp of her broccoli cheddar soup drains away her hope that this was going to be a wonderful evening. He looks up to her and says, "You want to go to the beach?" "The beach? Now? If I knew you wanted to go to the beach, I wouldn't have worn this," she thinks to herself. What a disaster of a night. Now, transition with this understanding. Okay, same story, little twist. Imagine that at the start of that same evening at 5 o'clock while she's sitting in her room, the young lady receives a phone call. It's her friend calling from the mall. "Hello, guess who I just saw at the mall," she says. "It was your boyfriend, and guess where he was? He was at the jewelry store, and guess what he had in his hand? He had a ring box in his hand. Tonight's going to be the night, girl. You're getting engaged. Start planning for the wedding." Now everything changes. Now she knows the end. Each passing moment builds the anticipation in her heart. It's 5:10. Oh, when is he going to get here? It's 5:30. Wow, she thinks, he must be really planning something big. It's 5:42. Finally, there's a honk from the driveway, and she fights back the excitement as she dashes through the door and trying not to look too excited and climbs into the passenger seat. "Where do you want to go?" he asks. "Oh, I don't care." And she means it now. She's thinking, anywhere you take me, it's going to be great. "How about Panera?" "Ooh, Panera." His father manages Panera. So it's clear that together they put something on really big for a surprise. It's going to be really nice. This is shaping out to be a really good evening after all. Oh my. His car is clean and waxed. Oh, he wanted to make everything just right for me, didn't he? And then they pull away and they drive to the restaurant. As she orders, it struck her that she picked number two. Like, one, two, you and me together forever. And a bagel. It's shaped like a ring. Oh, this is a good night. Well, he's very quiet, which now is a sure sign that he's a bit nervous, but planning, contemplating. And as she slurps her broccoli cheddar soup, she checks every spoonful to make sure there's not a ring in it. Do you want to go to the beach? The beach. Oh my, the sun is going to be setting in about 1 hour. This is going to be perfect. You see, when you know the end of the story, everything changes. And my friends, if you are in Christ Jesus, you know the end of the story. And so what can be just another week of ho-hum, I'm going to church, because you know the end of the story, everything changes. You are meeting with God. And here's the end of the story, my friends. This is how the story ends. It ends with a resurrection. Your perishable, dishonorable, weak, fallen body is going to die, but you will be resurrected. Most of us here will probably die before Christ comes. I can't say for sure, but I'm guessing. That's been the case now, at least for me, for 57 years. But those who are in Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, will be raised as imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. In your new resurrected flesh, you will see God. That's what Job said in chapter 19. It's what we see throughout the New Testament. Your story ends with you seeing God, Christ, face to face. That should stir you to worship him. But it's not just a resurrection. There's also going to be a reunion. 1 Peter 1:8 tells us that though you have not seen him, you love him. In fact, because you know the end of the story, you can cry out Abba, which means in Arabic, daddy. He's not just father, he's dad. And he will sweep you into his arms. And your soul will be satisfied. And you are going to be joined with your Maker for eternity in glory. And you will be joined with the one of whom you can say, oh, the depths of the riches of both of his wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are beyond understanding. You will be united to that God. And I assure you on that day you're going to say, oh, you might as well start now. And there's also going to be a wedding. You know the end of the story. There's going to be a resurrection, a reunion, and a wedding. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, right at the end of the Bible, beginning of verse 7, right on down to verse 10, we are told that the bridegroom will come on the clouds. That's Jesus Christ, your bridegroom, will come on the clouds with this glorious entourage of angels to bring you to the home that he has been preparing for you throughout all eternity. Our anticipation will be fulfilled with this great feast, a wedding feast. My friends, start planning for the wedding when you come to the Lord's house for worship. His children will live with him in glory, and his enemies will become his footstool. Here's the end of the story. There will be a resurrection, there will be a reunion, there will be a wedding. You have reason to be awestruck. You have reason to say, oh. You have reason to worship. Let the greatness of God so move you, my friends, that you will want to worship him and allow God's promised glorious ending shape your today. experience God now. Because of how our story begins and because of how our story ends, we can be unwavering in our worship, always abounding in our love for the Lord. Let me close by reading to you a quote from an author by the name of Ken Poles. He says, "May God guard us against simply marking time in our worship service. If we really grasp the reality that we are coming into the presence of our God, it will change our attitude and actions. We will not be casual or careless. We will come with great expectation, knowing that we love and serve a great God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Worship the Lord, and let that worship transform you."